You turn, please, to Leviticus 23, and we are looking at the Feast of Weeks, or has another name in Scripture, the Feast of First Fruits of your harvest. Also has a third name, which is used only in the New Testament, Pentecost. And that's where we were reading when our time ran out last. So we're taking up again at verse 15 of Leviticus 23. And you shall count unto you from the next day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the next day after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. We have seen that this period of time was obviously the time from the Lord's resurrection until the Holy Spirit was given on what is called the Day of Pentecost. And the word Pentecost is simply the Greek word transliterated into English. It's Pentecostos in the Greek, and it's Pentecost, therefore, in the English. They didn't translate it. They transliterated it. They turned it into an English word. Actually, it means just what we read here in verse 16. After the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. So the reason it's called the Feast of Weeks. They numbered 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths, and then the day after that 7th Sabbath, which makes the 50th, was the observance of this feast called in the New Testament Pentecost, as we've just been seeing. Now, how anyone could doubt that these 7 appointed times that God gave here in Leviticus 23, how they could deny that this has application to us, I'll never understand, because there's so many reasons given for that they are for us. We saw that in the connection with the first two. We saw that the first one is the Passover, and it looks back, as you see at the bottom of that column, under the Passover, you see it looked back to the deliverance out of Egypt that night, the Passover lamb slain in its blood, the token to God, and he passed over them in that judgment. But it also looked forward, and that's what I'm trying to stress, is unquestionably the significance to us today of these appointed times. The Passover obviously is speaking to us. The feast not only looked back, it prophesied. It looked forward. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And those two, that first pair, are connected together time-wise. The moment the Passover was ended, you began observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they were connected right together, time-wise. Go to the New Testament, and we see this fulfilled in us today, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, as we just quoted, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, notice the connection. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast? He goes on to describe it as a feast in which there's no leaven, putting away leaven. And so you see, the New Testament gives us the fulfillment of that for us today. And it simply speaks of the Christian life that is the result of Christ's death. He died that we might live. And this life we are enjoying today, and it seems like here at Park of the Palms you are able to have your cup a little more full than the normal, because it's just like, as a lady put it yesterday here, it's about the nearest place to heaven you can get on this earth. And really it would spoil me to be here, because it's just that, so near heaven that it's hard to believe it's on earth. And we surely know the Christian life is a result of Calvary alone. This is the only way we got life, was through His death and our faith in Him and His death. So the New Testament tells us that these feasts are for us in their spiritual significance. Now, this second tale, we noticed the first of these two was the wave sheaf. And I would suggest putting that in place of the feast of first fruits. I would put the sheaf of first fruits, for that's what is brought before us in verses 9 through 14. It's the sheaf, one bundle of the first fruits. And it was waved before God and speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And what a lovely choice of symbol to express that in this grain. The seed has been planted, it died, and now it brings forth its harvest. It's speaking of resurrection. And just the one bundle is speaking of Christ in His resurrection. Christ the first fruits. Now, the second one in this pair with the one we are looking at this morning, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost. And they are connected, those two, sheaf of first fruits and the Feast of First Fruits. Let's look at that in the New Testament. Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. Acts 2, verse 32. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. That is, on the day of this feast. And now it's fulfilled by the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and verse 32. Here's the wave sheaf. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, notice he's connecting this, the result now, with the great event of Christ's resurrection. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So He's tying the two together, the coming of the Holy Spirit with the resurrection of Christ. Remember, we saw in John chapter 7, we were reminded that this spake he of the Holy Spirit, whom they that believed on him were about to receive. Howbeit the Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But now he is risen, the wave sheaf. And therefore, this result, it's the Holy Spirit's coming, as you see pictured here by that dove, which is certainly a scriptural symbol of the Holy Spirit, and His coming in this special new way. And He's forming a new thing, look again at Leviticus chapter 23, please. And notice he calls this a new meal offering. They had meal offerings, but this one is called a new one. Leviticus 23 and verse 16. On that 50th day, he says at the end of this verse 16, you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations two loaves of 2/10 parts. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And so on this day, the priest would wave those two loaves, first fruits, but now it's a mingling of those first fruits into bread, and it's the two loaves are waved before God. A new meal offering. The church was born on this day. The Holy Spirit came and He baptized them and He put them into this new thing called the church. Some teach that the church existed in the Old Testament. And they'll quote a verse like Acts 7 and verse 38, I believe it is, says the church in the wilderness. However, we know that the church didn't exist then. Why do we read the church that was in the wilderness? Because the word used for church there as elsewhere is ecclesia, and it means a called out company. It's ek out of and kaleo to call, a called out company, or as we would put it, an assembly. And that same Greek word is used for any kind of assembly. In Acts chapter 19, he uses it three times. And verse 32, verse 39, and verse 41. And it is an assembly of unbelievers. It's a mob in Ephesus. And they want to kill these servants of the Lord because they were hurting their business, their goldsmiths making their idols. And to set, kind of calm things down, the clerk of the city said, we'll settle this in a regular legal assembly, and use the same word, ecclesia. And of course that had nothing to do with the church. It's just an assembly of people. And I mentioned this to show that this word doesn't always mean the Lord's assembly, the church. And I believe that's certainly the case in Acts 7:38, where he speaks of Israel in the Old Testament as the assembly in the wilderness. I can't possibly conceive of him saying the church as we see it in the New Testament as existing in the Old Testament, especially in the light of such scriptures as Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Let's look at that chapter. Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. He's speaking of Jew and Gentile being made one. that the work of Christ at the cross put away the barrier between Jew and Gentile. They had an inside track, so to speak, with God, and we did not, we Gentiles. And it spells that out very clearly, verses 11 through 13, and he speaks of us Gentiles as being afar off, but now made nigh by the blood of Christ, and that he is our peace, verse 14, who has made both one. That is, both Jew and Gentile, one. And has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, to make in himself of two one new man. Now that word to make is not the usual word for make, poieo, but it is the Greek word ktizo, and it means create. And so what we have here is, as we heard earlier at the breaking of bread this morning, this is a new creation, the church. It did not exist in the Old Testament. To create in himself of two, the Jew, the Gentile, believers, of course, one new man, so making peace. And so we see this church is God's new creation, and that it did not exist before. It existed beginning at Pentecost. The 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And he's speaking, of course, of the church, the body of Christ. As he says in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one Spirit. So the Spirit of God came on that day, 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord, and he formed the church, the new creation. Now let's look back again in Leviticus. And notice that it's two wave loaves, which I believe picture the fact of believing Jew and believing Gentile, expressed in the two loaves. In Ephesians 2:18, he says, for by him, by the Lord Jesus, or really through him, as it says, we both, that's two, isn't it? We both, he's speaking of believing Jew and believing Gentile, we both have access unto the Father by one Spirit. And so the two loaves, to me, are picturing the church composed of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Two loaves. But the strange thing about this is, it says they shall be baked with leaven. With leaven. And we've already noted that every time the word leaven is used in the Word of God and it is explained, it is evil. Therefore, we would certainly be consistent by considering it as evil always. Every time it is explained in the Word, it says evil. Whether it's evil doctrine, evil associations, evil thoughts, impurity, and so it's evil. And it was forbidden to ever be burned on the altar in any of their sacrifices to God. Never were they to offer leaven. And we notice that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were not to partake of it or to have it on their premises. And yet here these two loaves are made with leaven. Well, it's according to 1 Corinthians 5 again. He says, purge out the old leaven, even as you are unleavened. Positionally, before God, we are holy and without blemish. Even now, dear saints, not when we get yonder, but in God's sight, because He sees us in the risen Christ, risen and glorified, God sees us unleavened. And yet, He knows, and we know, that leaven is still in us individually and in the church. And that's why He says in the same breath, you are unleavened, and yet He says, purge out the old leaven. And says for us to keep the feast, not with the leaven. And He begins to name the different descriptions of it in spiritual sins, malice, and that sort of thing. And so that's fitting, isn't it? The church does have leaven still in it, though in His sight we are unleavened. And so it's made with leaven. But you notice that word baked in verse 17. They shall be baked with leaven. My wife laughs at me when I tell this because she says it couldn't have been that bad. But all I could do is remember what I recall as a child. My mother used to make bread every Saturday to take care of the wheat's bread. And my, that was delicious bread. You can't beat homemade bread. And this bread that I've tasted here is delicious. Again and again, I've heard them as they passed it to me, this is homemade. And it's delicious bread. You can't beat it. And Mother would make several loaves to last the family for the week. And that one day she was making bread and she put the pans into the oven. I guess there must have been about 6 or 8 of those pans in that big oven. And the phone rang and she hurried to the phone and it was an emergency. And it was a very serious emergency. And she left immediately and went to help out in this case of emergency. And she forgot to turn the oven on. And as a child, I remember playing there on the kitchen floor. And I finally, after hours passed and Mother hadn't come back, I looked and I saw this white stuff coming out the edges of the oven. And when I realized it was that dough. And you know, if Mother hadn't come back and turned on that oven, that bread would probably, that dough would probably be in Park of the Palms by now. It, leaven puffs things up. And unless, but if you bake it, that stops it. And these loaves, there's leaven there, but it's baked. And the church of God is continually having to judge itself. The letters of our Lord to the churches in Revelation, in 5 of the 7, He's telling them, repent, or else. He's telling us to judge ourselves, and that vision that we are given of Him in Revelation is not as we'll see Him when He comes again. That vision of His eyes like flaming fire, and the feet like brass burning in a furnace, and that voice booming like the mighty waters. It's a frightful scene there. It's the Lord Jesus as He wants us to see Him now, today, walking among the churches. He hasn't left some archbishop to oversee the churches. He is overseeing the churches. And he is walking in our midst, dear Christians. And he'll speak to a lovely church like Ephesus and say, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Repent, or I will remove your lampstand out of its place. The Lord is walking in judgment, dear saints, among the churches. And not only individually do we have to judge leaven, but as a church, we have to judge it wherever it may appear. The church has leaven in it still, though thank God we're clean, we're holy, and without blemish before Him. You notice in connection with the wave sheaf in verses 9 through 14 of this chapter, Leviticus 23, that there's no sin offering. And we mentioned the reason for that is the sheaf is Christ himself risen. The work is done and he's in glory in all the wonder of that finished work of the cross. And there's no sin offering mentioned in connection with the wave sheaf. But here we are looking at ourselves as the church, and we notice in the church there's leaven, and therefore you have a sin offering in the offerings. Verse 19, you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering. So we still have to deal with that awful question of sin, which is still within us individually and collectively and must always be judged. The details of perfection as we compare these feasts of the Lord with the New Testament fulfillment of them. You notice one of those details is in verse 22. He mentions at the end of that verse, the sojourner, the stranger. And it's not just in this connection, but in connection with that particular thought in verse 22, but in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 11, he repeats it in connection with this feast, the stranger. And certainly this is the time of the stranger. For the Gentiles are brought in, and the church is largely composed of Gentiles. Paul says, hardness in heart, or blindness in part, has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, the strangers, be come in. How fitting that is in connection with this appointed time, this feast, which speaks of the church, composed largely of Gentile believers. Isn't it touching to see verse 22? How gracious our God is. He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and the sojourner. How gracious. God says, don't even harvest the corners of your field. Leave it for the poor and the stranger. And he says, don't go back. We read elsewhere of this. And he says, don't turn back and pick up any gleanings that you dropped. Leave it for the poor and the stranger. How gracious he is. He told them not to go over their vineyards twice. He said, harvest them once and leave the rest for the poor and restrain you. What a gracious God. So many lovely details in connection with these feasts. But I would like to emphasize, dear saints, that this brings us to the truth of dispensationalism, which many turn away from. Many today are not accepting it, and they would try to build a house of cards and blame it on Darby and blame it on Schofield and all that. Dispensational truth was taught before Darby ever lived. Isaac Watts had a definite system of a dispensational, showing seven dispensations. In fact, I think he was more accurate than Darby in his dispensational program that he taught. It's not something that Darby built. It's not something that Schofield stole from Darby and now the Plymouth Brethren, so-called, carry it. That is just simply not the truth. For as we already mentioned, this was taught long before Darby. We do have a progress in development of truth, and certainly we thank God for the Reformation when the great truth that had been lost, justification by faith, was brought forward. My, what a godsend that was. And you and I inherit the blessing of it. But it had been lost. But it was brought back so graphically and with such power in the Reformation. But the Reformers didn't go far enough. They didn't study the truth as to the church. And they didn't study the truth about a prophecy. They focused mainly on that truth of justification by faith, for which we thank God. But it came later, and as men devoted themselves to studying the Word, the truths of prophecy were brought forth and crystallized, and the truth of the church was brought into focus. And we thank God for these men. Darby is, I couldn't be called a Darbyite. But I tell you one thing, I know a giant when I see one. And Darby was a giant. Imagine a man translating the Word of God from the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek, and not taking a prepared text, but taking all that time it took to get hold of the best known manuscripts, and comparing them, and by rules which they always go by to determine the nearest to the original. These men, we ought to thank God for these scholars that have done this great work and have compared the different manuscripts, and so many have been found, and they try to find the nearest they can to the original. And Darby did that, and that's why he wrote his translation. And he gave us a special a glimpse of church truth. I believe that he kind of got off track on his church truth and almost destroyed what he started building. I thank God for what he did bring forth. And I remember Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, if you read in his systematic theology, imagine a Presbyterian clergyman saying what he said. He said that we owe it to J.N. Darby, the discovery and making into a fact and a form, I forget the proper word, of theology, the truth concerning the church. he did accomplish a great work. And we thank God for it. And others as well have done this since. It's a new thing. The church was not in the Old Testament. It's in the New. Again, we see another feature of this Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, the day on which it took place. You notice again verse 16, until the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, they were to count 50 days to the next day after the Sabbath, which is the first day of the week. Again, I can imagine an Israelite scratching his head and saying, wonder why that day is put there. For they knew the Sabbath, but the first day must have sounded strange to them. I remember a man asking me one day, why don't you people keep the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And we need to answer that question. Why don't we keep the Sabbath? We don't keep the Sabbath. It's the seventh day. But we celebrate in a special way the first day of the week. And why is that? Well, look again at the wave sheaf. It was offered on the first day of the week. And again, the feast of Pentecost, the first day of the week. So the first day of the week is the day the Lord Jesus put the cherry on the ice cream of our salvation by rising from the dead. The first day of the week, the Spirit of God came as prophesied by this very feast of Pentecost. And he formed the church on the first day of the week. It's our day for sure. It's the day that we should celebrate. It celebrates his resurrection, and it's our birthday for the church. The first day of the week. And how we notice it through the New Testament. Do you remember that in the epistles we are never, never taught to keep the Sabbath? In fact, the only mention of it is in Colossians 3 and verses 16 and 17 where Paul says, don't let any man judge you in the matter of food or drink or keeping of new moons, or of feast days, or of Sabbath days. It's in a negative way when it is mentioned. But we keep hearing that word, the expression, the first day of the week. We heard it this morning in the breaking of bread. We heard the first day of the week they gathered together to break bread. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, Paul says, for us to take the collections for whatever purpose they have for the Lord's glory. And so again and again we have the first day of the week. And it is significant to us. It's that change from law to grace, from the Israel's of ways until this new age, the church age. And therefore, the dispensations are presented in this very feast itself, the Feast of Pentecost. And we are living in this dispensation characterized by the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And may God help us to be more conscious and appreciative of the church of the living God and the local church, which is an expression of that one great church. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you again for these pictures that you gave back yonder and that in your infinite wisdom previewed the very place where we are today, the age in which we now live. And we pray, Father, that we might appreciate these truths that have been bought for us, that men have suffered and labored over and have given their lives to bring to us afresh. And we pray that we might enter into them and in our fellowship with Thee, hold these truths and live for the glory of our Lord. We ask it in His precious name. Amen. Thank you.